There we are.
I like this cartoon more.
If you Google leadership cartoons, images, you'll get hundreds and hundreds of great cartoons. And they all relate to the horrors of the pastor, and they'll make you laugh. They're pretty good. Leadership, its best quality is the cartoons. Can I read a piece of scripture, and then we'll get into this paper? I want to read 1 Kings 19, a piece of it anyway. First Kings 19, we'll just read verses 1 to 8. Carmel is done, and now we're off the mountaintop. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. I guess I'll read this poem. If you don't have a copy of The Valley of Vision, you're cheating yourself. But we'll just read this and then we'll get into the paper. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. My father was a pastor from June 1941 to July 1999, 58 years. In the time that I was a part of that calling, I saw him cry twice. The second time was when he was standing at the graveside of our stillborn fourth child as we laid her into the ground. The first time had been 20 years previous when I was 16 years old, and he came into the house after a deacon's meeting that the deacons had insisted upon after church one morning. In the meeting, among other things, they told him in no uncertain terms that they no longer wanted him as their pastor, that his debt load was an embarrassment and unacceptable for a pastor, and that one of the deacon's four-year-old son could preach better than he could. At the graveside, there were two hurting pastors, but their pain was not pastoral pain. It was the pain of a father and a grandfather. It was the pain of living in a fallen world where even unborn children can lose their lives before they ever take a breath. The pain resulting from the deacon's meeting was pastoral pain from beginning to end. The Christian life is, like the lives of everyone else in the world, a life filled with a great deal of pain. No one is exempt from it, especially those whose work is to lead the suffering saints. There is pain which pastors experience that is due to the fact that they are pastors. That is what I'm going to attempt to address. All people suffer, and all Christians, no matter what their vocation, are in a vocation, a calling from God that will have the promises of God attached to their suffering for Him. My purpose is to put forward the concept that pastoral pain is real and that only pastors know it. There are unique aspects of the pains that come to pastors, just as there are unique qualifications and aspects of the calling. And while it is true that pastoring may not be the most pain-filled job on the planet, it is nevertheless true that there are aspects of it that are at a level that no one else can experience. And it is ours. There is pain associated with our work as pastors. And as pastors, we need to be present for each other in the pain. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, if it says anything to pastors, should say that pastors who have been hurt need to be around to help those who are hurting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And thus we are here together this morning. The main problem, of course, when it comes to the pain related to our work is this. It hurts. Pain wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't so painful. It does not matter whether it is the worst pain in the world or if believers in other parts of the world suffer in greater measure. The issue for us is that we have pain, and pain is painful. The pain is caused by our work, and our work is given us by God. There is no way to address all the ways that pain can enter into a pastor's life because of his work. I only pray that what is mentioned here will be used by God for the good of pained pastors for his glory. Some sources of pastoral pain. Pain is as much a part of our calling as the work we try to accomplish. We should never be surprised at suffering, and we should never think that if we master our work, pain will not come. Pain will come. It will come because we do our work properly. It will come because we are at war, and the enemy is real, and he has many recruits and many spies. There will be pain. There will be pain because Jesus had pain and now calls us to follow him. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If we are called to return cursing with blessing, then we must be called to be cursed. And isn't it a striking thing that we can read 2 Timothy 4:5 and come away committed to sober-mindedness, evangelism, and pastoral ministry, and yet not work to prepare ourselves for the inevitable suffering that is as much a part of our calling as those other necessary things? What would we think of a seminary that never taught anything related to giving the gospel to the lost or preparing young men to fulfill their ministries? And yet, there is suffering mentioned right next to those two things. We should be as intentional in preparing young pastors for the suffering that will be their lot as we are in preparing them to give the gospel. In fact, we should be teaching them in no uncertain terms that giving the gospel will inevitably bring opposition in some form. And it will not always come from wolves in wolf clothing. Sometimes they will look like sheep. I've never expected an easy time in the pastorate, but I've not yet grown used to the fact that most of the opposition comes from within the church. Such is just one of the many quotables to me by my father as he sought to help me in my early years of pastoral ministry. Perhaps my father should have been better prepared himself. Perhaps he should have understood the scriptures a bit better when Paul said to Timothy that the great sins that will mark the last days will be committed by those who have a form of godliness. The ones who look godly, who go to church, know the scripture, are asked to pray, are entrusted with important ministry. Such is our calling, to minister in the midst of such things. It has ever been thus, and we cannot hope for it to be otherwise. The scriptures do not deceive us. The Lord said, "Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Well, that was Paul's call, wasn't it? It was Paul's and Timothy's and the people to whom Peter wrote and the apostles and the disciples of Jesus and anyone who will live a godly life. And yet we seem to insist on thinking as we head out of the seminary with parchment in hand or as we head to the next church that unanimously voted to have us as their pastor, that we will be the exception. There are no exceptions. And I encourage you who are younger or are considering the pastorate yourself to talk to the more experienced among us here and find out from them in what forms their hurt came, and then ask whether it was worth it. And ask them how God came through for them in the darkest days. Do not allow them to only speak of the glories of the work and the wonders of being used by God. Those things are true, but they come in the midst of great pain. I remember when I, like the prodigal son, came to myself and told God that he was getting me 100% or not at all, how afraid I was to tell my father that I thought God was calling me into pastoral ministry. I was afraid because I knew more than most men heading into the ministry what the work was like. I had seen it nearly kill my parents, and I still remember my father standing at the living room window repeating over and over the phrase, "God is good." And it felt like he was trying to convince himself of its truth, even though he really did believe it. So I called my father and told him that I would be checking out seminaries in Ontario. He nearly cried with joy. It was my first lesson in the paradox that is the Christian life in general and the Christian ministry in particular. We are called to endure great suffering, and we believe, even after decades of painful service, that there is simply nothing better. We know that whatever pain there may be, it pales in comparison to the wonders of being used by God to do what he could do better without us. Pastoral pain is spiritual pain. It is the pain that comes from doing our job properly and doing it wrong. It is the pain that comes because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. It is the pain that comes from having an enemy who knows that it is much more conducive to his cause if he can make the leader of a group of Jesus followers fall away. The evil one, it seems to me, is fundamentally lazy in this matter, even though he is tireless in his efforts to thwart the purposes of God. He can do much more damage making a pastor, a well-respected theologian, a famous Christian personality fall than if he only focuses on the foot soldiers of the Christian army. If we who pastor churches fall into moral or ethical failure, or the pride that thinks it can never be wrong, or a host of other work-destroying sins, we will do much more damage than if members of our churches do the same thing. He who seeks to devour us as a roaring lion knows that he can catch more people through our fall than by attacking them all individually. It is economical to cause pain in the spiritual leaders. It renders significant results with relatively little effort. He would have to be a fool not to try, and the evil one is no fool. We are the particular target of the evil one's efforts, if for no other reason than it makes his work easier and our fall more agreeable to his cause than others in the church. Perhaps this is why we see the most harsh words of judgment from God to the priests, prophets, and kings of the people of Israel. Like people, like priests, Hosea reminds us, if we fall, more will be negatively impacted. More will surrender. More will be hurt. Some might think that it is easier for us in Christian ministry to live a holy life. We have, after all, more time to spend in the Word and prayer, and we do not rub shoulders with the values and norms of a godless culture every day in the same way that our people do. They make the mistake of thinking that it is forces outside of us that are the chief culprits in the battle for holiness. Those outside forces are there, and they are real, but they can only do their damage because we let them in. And the leaders are more seriously tempted to sin than those they lead, in many respects, simply because they are in leadership. Inside, where the thinking takes place, where the soul gets inflamed and gets warped by the very work of God that we try to get done. Inside, where the heart can be a bleeding mass of pulp while giving the appearance that it is healthy and passionate and vibrantly aflame for all the right things and all the right reasons. Inside, where the emotions can lie and deceive and lead astray without there ever being an outward sign of it happening. We believe that James 1:14 is true of even us. And that since it is true of us, then we had better be careful about our own hearts. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Our own sin. We just need to be on our guard all the more for no other reason than that we are pastors. We do not need outside forces pounding incessantly upon us in order for us to commit sins. We have our own hearts merrily tripping on down the road with us happily following them. What does this have to do with pain? The real believer who is really called to the pastorate will have great pain because of his own besetting sins. And so he should. Hurting pastors are the pastors in whom the Holy Spirit is doing his work of conviction of sin. Hurting pastors are those who hear 1 Peter 3:7, 1 Peter 5:2 and 3, 1 Peter 4:16, 2 Corinthians 1:24, Philippians 2:4, and more, ringing in their ears when God the Holy Spirit brings them to his mind because of his disobedience. They hurt, in part, because they had thought that a pastor would never commit such sins. Sometimes they hurt because they were too arrogant to admit that these sins would ever tempt them. There's the text, and you can look at them yourself. We'll skip the reading of them. Maybe that's not a good idea, but I'm going to do it anyway. There is pain in the fight against sin, in falling into sin, in leading while having fallen, in the loneliness of the struggle, and giving in to the temptations of the lonely. There is the pain of seeking to lead into holiness while struggling with sin and knowing that even though the "I struggle too" comments may sound very humble and reassuring to those we are speaking to, it falls far short of helping us in the nameless struggles that we refer to. Pastors hurt because they suffer alone and do not believe that they can safely share any of their struggles with anyone else. There is the pain of teaching about joy unspeakable and full of glory while wondering why we can teach it and still be wrestling to keep a good grasp on it. There is the pain of preaching to our people to love those we disagree with while battling feelings of hatred that, if observable to the eyes of our people, would make them run and hide. There is the pain of feeling hypocritical and vengeful and lonely while confidently preaching the opposite. There is the pain of family conflict caused by the work, of betrayal and abandonment and just good old-fashioned stupidity in those we actually thought had brains, and good old-fashioned stupidity in us as well. The pain of our own sinfulness is not a small matter. We are at the forefront of a spiritual battle, and pastors, especially those who are young, must not think that getting into the pulpit of a church will protect them from the assaults of the evil one, their own hearts, and the influence of the world. In many ways, the pulpit will only make giving into such things worse and the pain greater. The young should not think that once they get experience in the work, they will be better at fighting the sins that so easily beset them now. They must not think that there is a force field of protection around them to keep them from sin, from trouble, from the aches of leadership that these things inevitably bring and the pain that is its fruit. If you who are younger in this work think that whatever pain you are experiencing is because you are young or inexperienced or not as mature as you could be, you are fooling yourselves. Pastoral pain will not go away. It will not go away because you are called to lead warriors into battle, not from the rear, as so many human generals throughout history have done, but from the front, where the bullets and spears of the enemy hit first and with the greatest ferocity. And how you react when wounded, and how you respond to those who wound you, and how you get back in the saddle to do the very same things that caused you to be wounded in the first place, is what will prove whether you are truly called to this incredible work. And make no mistake, this is an incredible work. He who desires to be a bishop desires a good work. But it is not good because of its earthly perks. It is not good because of how people will hang on every word that comes from the mouth of us. It is not good because it makes us popular or sought after, or because we have all the answers, or are so philosophically deep that we can, in the words of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, have answers to those who come posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. It is not good because we get to dazzle people with our knowledge of theology and history in the current ecclesiological tempest. Not at all. This is a good work because we are called to it by him who knows the end from the beginning, who never makes any mistakes, because we are called to identify with Christ in his sufferings, because we get to go into a pulpit every week and open up that which will survive when heaven and earth pass away, because our job description is written in that same book, because we get to watch as someone we give the gospel to has a light come on in their souls and they understand that Jesus will receive them and welcome them and forgive them and set them on the road to glory, because sometimes, even if infrequently, people get it. Because the little things that don't even rate a line on our to-do list really do help people. When people come to understand the gospel or some spiritual truth related to the gospel or the gospel's God, there is a joy that comes that nothing and no one can take away. It is a good work because God uses the foolish to confound the wise, makes something out of nothings, influences the very orbit of planet Earth through service to the King of Kings. And it is there that we need to keep our focus when the pain comes, because these unspeakable wonders that we have the privilege of being a part of come through pain, and they will not come otherwise. Pastoral pain has to do with opposition. About time we got here. But the hurt is not the pain of a fist hitting the jaw from a man so angry that he loses self-control and lets fly to your face. Pastoral pain is the pain of remembering that this is a man who 2 months ago sat with you and prayed for revival. Or perhaps it is the man whose hand you held while his wife left this life for the next, and now he wants to hurt you. The pain is not the broken tooth. The pain is his desire. The heart that can speak and act as if we are made of stone, and his gift is chiseling. Does it matter that the persecution and opposition often comes from within the church? It exasperates the pain. Jesus' opposition was from those who claimed to be waiting for the Messiah. This is, God put this verse in the Bible for me. Can there be a more encouraging verse for those of us in pastoral ministry than Mark 8:11-12? The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. How good is that? That elevates you. Jesus sighed deeply. Take heart, brothers. Jesus knows. Jesus remembers. Jesus cares. Jesus feels. Most of the warnings against false teachings in the New Testament are about people who are in the church or influencing the church by people claiming to be voices for God. Demas, Diotrephes, the Jezebel of Thyatira, the false apostles in Corinth, the false prophets in the churches that Peter wrote, and the antinomians Jude warned his recipients about. They were all in the church. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. There's a whole paper right there. How do you avoid these people? How long have we listened to people tell us that we know we are in the last days because of how our culture reflects the sins that Paul warns Timothy about here? But Paul is not warning Timothy of sins in the culture. He is warning him of sins in the church. The people described have an appearance of godliness. Where do we find the appearance of godliness? This is what gives us our pain. Here is where we will find the pain manufactured, in the household of God, from those who have the appearance of godliness. And this is why it is so painful. Who of us cannot identify with David when he says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." In the movie Braveheart, after the Battle of Falkirk, William Wallace is about to slit the throat of his enemy when he takes his helmet off and discovers it to be Robert the Bruce, the very man he was fighting to get on the throne of Scotland. He is stunned, ready to quit, incredulous. Betrayal is the worst kind of pain. Jesus is betrayed with a kiss, the one who shared his bread with him. "Follow me," Jesus says to us. Come and be betrayed by your friend. Come and watch someone who has walked with you for 3 years, hanging on every word, rise up and get paid to hand you over to death. And this is part of our great solace in our pain. Jesus knows. Jesus has been betrayed worse than we ever will. Jesus started his work knowing that it would come to this. This is where hurting pastors are produced. Faithfulness in the presence of opposition. When trouble comes and the pain that accompanies it, the first place we should look for a reason, if reason needs to be found, is the leadership. Pastors must be willing to ask, should my conscience be clear in this? This is a delicate matter. None of us want to admit that we may be part of the problem when it comes to suffering. And when there is opposition, it is very easy to blame others for lack of faith, worldliness, or rank unbelief. Pain produces such things. When we have conflict and then experience pain, because we are sinners, we will naturally blame the opposition for it. Talk to any of the four Davis children about the devastatingly horrible days following our father's meeting with his deacons, and you will hear that the deacons, the church, the convention, and anyone else opposed to my father were the bad guys, and that my father was innocent and his suffering unjust. It is what I believe. I can't believe otherwise. He died 28 years after being fired from his church, having never fully recovered. It became the benchmark of his life. The Davis family has two eras, pre- and post-crisis. My parents were instructed by their doctors to get out of Newfoundland if we wanted Mum to live. People were nasty, hateful, and vengeful. Was my father guilty of anything? He was a sinner saved by grace, and the possibility is that both he and my mother were not completely innocent. But all this is just to say that there is such a thing as pain that is caused by the actions and attitudes of others and for which a party can be considered innocent. I think pastors are prone to take the blame all the time, and sometimes it's not our fault. None of us are perfect, but we should not fall into thinking that just because we are pastors that it is always our fault. Sometimes the pain of pastoring is simply because we've been faithful. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Pastor Elijah knew he was not the reason for Israel's troubles. His pain was not self-induced. We may be able to claim the same thing in our circumstances. There is such a thing as innocence. But let us examine ourselves and make sure our consciences are clear in the matters of our pain. Let us be able to say with a clear conscience with Elijah, "I have not troubled Israel." If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. When people do bad things to us because of the gospel, there is such a thing as innocence. During a scandal in our church in 2004, in an elders' meeting dealing with the issue, it was jokingly commented that the purpose of the leadership in this thing was for the people to have something to shoot at. We were not the ones who had transgressed, lied, and covered up, but we were the ones who took the flak for mishandling the fallout. Because we are innocent, there will be a natural tendency to lash back, get revenge, hurt to the degree that we have been hurt. We will want the world to know just how badly we have been treated. Years later, we will still talk about the horrors we are called to endure at the hands of so-called believers. Some of us may be asked to write a paper about pastoral pain and get to tell their stories. I think of the leadership journal cartoon of the pastor in the pulpit with his bags packed beside him and a taxi waiting for him on the street as he says, "Today I'm going to say a few things that I've wanted to say for quite some time now." I think of the 85-year-old retired pastor who still tells me stories of his former battles and still relishes in letting me know just how persecuted he was and how non-Christian his opponents were. Now note this. It is not always wrong to share the hurt and tell our stories. We need confidants who have two ears and one mouth and use them proportionately. If we have no one to share our pain with, or if we refuse to share our stories, we are avoiding one of God's helps to the hurting. It is natural to want to tell our stories, and it is hard to not live naturally. But that is precisely what our call is. Returning good for evil is easy to preach. It is not easy to practice. And we are the first ones who should. Those of us who know well Paul's instructions to preach the word need to know as well that he also said, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And also, be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Faithfulness to God, to our people, to evangelism, in the presence of opposition, is hard. It is part of the pain. When we were moving out of the parsonage after my father got fired, I found pieces of masking tape stuck to strategic places throughout the house with little notes written on them. They were all over the house. The one I remember said, "Do not kick a good man when he was down." It was my father's way of getting back. He needed to let them know that he was hurting. He wanted them to care that he was hurt. They were removed before we left the house. So I went back into the house to remove them, and he had already done so, or my mother had. I don't know, but somebody did. Faithfulness to the commands to return evil with good and turn the other cheek and love our enemy causes pain. But it also causes healing, even though we may not see it at the time. Such is our calling, and such is the example we are called to give. It is because we are innocent that the pain is so great. And even though none of us will be able to testify to being spotless, it is nevertheless true that in a general sense we have kept ourselves morally clean, our ethics have been above board, our motives were pure, our preaching sound, our pastoral care biblically true, and still we are opposed and put into the pain. But whether we like it or not, this is the very thing that Jesus said should make us rejoice. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and others utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The key word in this instruction of Jesus to his disciples is the word falsely. It is the false accusation, because we are being faithful to the gospel, that breeds joy. A justified accusation should make us weep. This is the exact opposite of how we think and react. If we know that we have done wrong, we generally will accept the negative consequences. "I was wrong, and this is what I deserve," is our response. It is when we have been faithful, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit and obeying our call, that we get upset with people responding with opposition. Such upset is backward to what we're commanded. Our joy in opposition is knowing that God is pleased with us. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. A lady sat in my office and asked, "Pastor Davis, why is the Christian life so hard?" And I responded, "Because God keeps his promises." Gentlemen, we are promised hardship, opposition, trials. To be surprised and offended when they come because our slates are clean is to exemplify an ignorance of the scriptures that simply should not mark us. We are going to suffer. The suffering will hurt. It will be unfair. It will be evil. And Jesus commands us to rejoice in this because it identifies with him and the prophets who preceded him. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Loneliness. The sense of being alone cannot but add to the pain of the work in which we are involved. This is one of the major causes of Elijah's depression and despair of life. Note the repetition of his sense of being the only one left faithful. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Loneliness appears to be at least part of the problem that Paul experienced in his final imprisonment. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Loneliness was among the afflictions that David himself suffered from that he reflected in the Psalms he wrote. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. Peter encourages the people he wrote not to give in to Satan's schemes on the basis that there are others who are going through the same thing. Because to be the only one suffering from something is a very bitter thing to do. It is why one of the most effective things we can do for others who have difficulties is set them up with others who know what they are going through. When we had our stillborn baby, ladies whom we had known for years came out of the woodwork to tell us of their own experiences with stillbirth. And is not that the encouragement that we find in Hebrews 4? Whatever temptations we are called to endure have already been endured by Jesus himself. He was here. He knows what you're going through. He is now at the right hand of the Father, but he remembers the pain and loneliness, and you can find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. I am a loner. Many pastors are. We need to be able to sit alone for long periods of time in order to prepare properly. But the loneliness of one aspect of our work does not give us license to ignore the necessity of fellowship in our struggles against the pain-causing elements of other aspects of our work. This is tricky business. Who of us has not had a confidence betrayed by another pastor? Who does not get afraid because he thinks that if he confesses a sin, seeks out companionship, prayer partners, or brother to keep him accountable, he will be rebuffed and end up worse off than he was in the first place? And such fears add to the loneliness and add to the pain. They will lead to self-pity, i.e. Elijah, bitterness and resentments. They can make us withdraw, and we will be doing our work from memory, by rote. The heart will be safely sealed in a place where it cannot be hurt anymore. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The reason we know so much about Paul's heart and hurts is because he told us. He shared it. And we need to be ready to do the same thing. It has become commonplace to hear that God honors faithfulness, not success. It wouldn't be so commonplace for us if we had more fruit. We need to ask ourselves why we are commanded to not grow weary in well-doing and why we are told that we will bear fruit if we do not give up. It is because well-doing wearies the soul and there is much work done that does not appear to be bearing fruit. Faulty expectations. We live in an age when the expectations put upon professionals by the people they serve approach godlike proportions. People expect doctors to be able to cure or eliminate the cancer. A child failing at school is the teacher's fault, the school's fault, the system's fault. We believe that the right politician holding to the right politics, surrounded by the right people, can make the troubles of the culture disappear. And belief that those in positions of leadership and responsibility can heal whatever ills are plaguing people enters into the church as well. Low attendance, failed marriages after months of counseling, offerings coming in under budget, wayward children. There's no end of the issues that people in our churches often expect us to eradicate. The problems get exasperated by the fact that many of us who are pastors think that we should be able to meet all the expectations levied upon us. We start believing our own press clippings. We read the blogs about the pastors of church plants persevering in fruitlessness before scores of people began to be saved every Sunday. And then the author will give a lecture on the benefits of perseverance in the face of such horrors. We hear of marriages saved, finances turned around, alcoholics dried out, abusers found out, besetting sins left out. And we know that if we just do things right, such things will happen for us as well. Sitting at my desk, across from the couple with the troubled marriage, I was told that the wife had decided that the effort to make the marriage work was not worth it. She was returning to her boyfriend and leaving her husband. This would be the last session together, and she had only shown up to this one to tell me this. This was a couple who was seeing me because they did not want their own pastor to know their marriage was in trouble. It was the third time I had ever seen them. After the wife made her announcement, the young man stood up, pointed his finger at me, and said in a loud voice, "This is your fault." After they left, I went home, unable to work, very able to cry. I know they just needed somebody to blame. I know he didn't really mean it. But I also know that his finger pointing at me and his words attacking me were finding their mark. They came to me believing that Pastor Davis could keep them together, and I probably believed it too. I let them believe it, perhaps, and then I didn't come through, and the pain invaded. I need to stop for a sec. That was line two ringing twice. That's my wife calling. Can you just check that out? Okay. Is this the cause of any of your pain? Are you scarred because you believed that your preaching would do what the preaching of others could not do? Were there others who were so taken with something about you that they knew things were going to turn around soon and then got discouraged because they didn't? Were you so sure that by not being so success-oriented or celebrity-infatuated that God was going to give you fruit and popularity? Did you know that the reason others had difficulties was because of their bad theology? The problem with faulty expectations is that they are faulty. Did Paul believe that if his thorn was removed, he would be able to serve God better, accomplish more, have better fruit? It seems so when we read 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God had prepared Paul for his work by allowing him to see things in heaven that very few have been allowed. Instead of receiving these things with humility, Paul was in danger of becoming conceited about the privilege he had been given. I've been to third heaven. I am the great apostle entrusted with a great vision of things you are not allowed to see. So God gave him pain, a messenger of Satan. It thrust Paul to the throne of grace. But God said no. And the reason God said no is because the thing that Paul asked for was not what Paul needed. He needed to be weak and to feel the weakness. He needed to be in a position from which he could do nothing else but hang on to God, where God would do things through Paul that would only ever be able to be explained as a work of God, since nobody as weak as Paul would be able to do the things that were being done. We may assume that the thorn in Paul's flesh never went away. In other words, he worked in and through the pain for the rest of his life. But at the end of his life, he could still say that he had fought the fight, finished the course, and awaited the crown of righteousness because he looked forward to the appearing of Christ. I sat in the office of the head of church planting for the fellowship. I was being interviewed for a church planting position in St. John's, Newfoundland. If they approved, then I was going back home. I would plant a church and be at home, the best of both worlds. I am afraid, I said, that when I get back home, people will come to my church just because Kenny is back home. Things didn't quite work out that way. People stayed away in droves. They didn't care if it was Kenny or Gabriel. What resulted was a hurting pastor. A pastor who thought that all he had to do to start a church and win people to Christ and get a church that would be in the news was to show up. He was hurt because he had believed that he was the missing element in St. John's. He believed that he had the goods, that he could do this, and all he needed was his kenness. When it turned out to not be the case, the pain came. At our wedding, Heather's father said in his remarks to the bride and groom that God was not beyond breaking a ministry to make a man. He was right, but not completely. God breaks men to make men, and it hurts. I've known other pastors with the same disease. I think of the pastor at a meeting of the Fellowship Atlantic Region who broke down crying while he was giving his report to the association because in his words, I'm a failure. Okay, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was that he and we believed he was the solution. The problem was made worse when a host of others supported him in his belief. They agreed that he was a failure and that he should get into some other line of work. Freedom from some of our pain might come if we started at a very practical level to believe that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We believe in the power of the gospel, not the power of the preacher. We believe that Jesus can keep a troubled marriage together and that we cannot. We direct people to Him. We pray to Him. We believe that the Word of God equips for every good work. We do not solve people's problems. We take people to Christ. We trust Him. We should not expect nothing to happen. But we should not think that we are the crucial element. Jesus can make stones rise up to praise Him, and He uses the things in the world that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. He calls us, not because we can do what needs to be done, but because He will do what He's going to do through tools that cannot rise up alone and build. We should take great encouragement from Luther's comment that God can be compared to a rider who rides even though his horse is lame, or a carpenter who works even though his ox is jagged and dull. And this truth, far from causing us to flag or to put less effort into our work, is what inspires us to try. When all human trying is spent, the great sovereign God who can do whatever he pleases is pleased to use dull axes and lame horses. I cannot think of a greater balm to apply to the hurting pastor. But make no mistake, there are balms, and they are very great. They fill the heart with joy even in our pain. They enable us to get up in the morning with a hope and an optimism that is not just wishful thinking. These balms are real and powerful, and God gives them, and when we need them the most, they do their most powerful work. Pastoral pain is inevitable, but God does not just say to us, go get hurt. He loves us. He remembers that we are dust. He is the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. No one can get hurt and thrive if the part that is hurting is not treated. And the great physician does indeed treat our wounds. A little balm for the weary. The God who calls us to our work and calls us to bear the cross of Christ, remembers that we are dust, is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the best loving father, co-heir, and indwelling power. He will never leave us or forsake us. He hears and answers our prayers better than we ask. He rules the universe for our sake and is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that works in us. He is for us, and there is nothing that is against us that can ultimately win. These are not pious platitudes. They are the truth of the Word of God, and we need to feel their truth for us, for we are part of the reason. Well, we need a capital G there, don't we? And we need to feel their truth for us, for we are part of the reason that God has preserved these texts. We close by considering what I think is the quintessential text for hurting pastors. 1 Kings 19, 1-18, Elijah under the broom tree. Let us not be amazed that the man who stood alone against a king and 400 prophets hightails it for the hills when a woman gets angry at him. Elijah was, after all, a man like us. And this is the glory of the account. Even with Elijah, we are not dealing with a man above the pains and resultant collapse that the ministry can bring. And the man who, like us, fell under the load put upon him is the man who received from God what God will also give to us for our healing. God does not love Elijah more than he loves you. Misery loves company. Elijah is a mess, emotionally, psychologically, physically, and spiritually. He was a man of like passions to us. And do we who handle the Word of God before our people need to be reminded that the great giants of the faith were all men no more special than we are? Jeremiah, in Lamentations 3, he has made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember David in Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? This is very encouraging stuff. Such things from the lives and lips of our biblical heroes are not coincidence. We need to read them. We need to get inside the souls of real men who really felt as bad as their inspired writings make them sound. We need to remember that God did not edit such passages out of Scripture. It was his intention to put it in, and we are part of the reason. We need to read such things and feel with the authors. It is part of God's balm. What would we say today to a believer, or maybe even a fellow pastor, who reflected such hopelessness as we hear here from Jeremiah and David? such faithfulness, such hopelessness. What did God do with Elijah in 1 Kings 19? This is stunning to me. Verse 5, he let him sleep. Verse 5, he gives him something to eat. Verse 7, he lets him sleep. Verse 7, he gives him something to eat. In verse 7, we read that the reason Elijah is encouraged to eat is because he has a long journey ahead of him. The distance from the broom tree to Horeb, if my calculations are right, is around 400 kilometers, or around 10 kilometers a day if you will walk it in 40 days. Even I can walk 10 kilometers a day. Elijah could have made the journey quicker than he did. Two meals, many sleeps, and a good long walk alone. 40 days with no one. By the way, if this sounds attractive to you, you're burnt out. Forty days with no one. 40 days with just his thoughts. 40 days with Jezebel's threats, false prophets, and unfaithful Israelites. 40 days of no work, no preaching, no wagging fingers at wayward monarchs. 40 days of prayer, reflection, meditation, recitation, breathing the air in full. Two meals, many sleeps, 40 days rest. What we have here is God treating Elijah for his depression, fatigue, and fears and pain, and preparing him for the next assignment. And when Elijah arrives at Horeb, God comes to greet him, not in the hurricane, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a low whisper, the still small voice. Get some rest. Get some nourishment, physical, spiritual, emotional. Get away. Get alone with God. Rest, nourishment, time away, alone with God. It is a prescription from God, and we will be wise to take our medicine as prescribed, or we will be no use for God, our people, or ourselves. And then this. Elijah keeps saying that he is the only faithful one left. Says it in verse 10, says it in verse 14. And what does God do? He reminds Elijah he is not alone. He is not close to being alone. There are 7,000 others. You are not alone. Resist him, that is the devil, Peter says, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout all the world. What is the encouragement for resisting the devil? Others have trouble too. Know that you are not alone. God has provided others for you. Stop suffering alone. Know that the greatest balm for the soul is that our great sovereign God, who works out everything after the counsel of his own will, has purposed to be with us in all our pain. And I would add to that, and has given other flesh and blood people to be with us in our pain as well. And this from Isaiah. What's the text? 32? I'm not sure. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. In the coastlands, wait for his law. Thanks, guys. God bless you.